We begin today a little series of studies that are going to be a good bit different from what we've been doing in the last two or three months as we've worked through 1st and 2nd Peter. Because what we've been doing in 1st and 2nd Peter is thinking about the world in which we live as it is and how we go about interacting with the world and living within it and being yet a people for God's own possession. So that's a topic that's very practical, but it's a little different from where we're headed right now. I want for us now to think about the kingdom of heaven and what that concept means to us as taught by the stories Jesus told, the parables, the illustrations, if you want to think of them that way. Most of us like a good story, and the story has always been for those who can tell them well, as effective a teaching tool probably as there is. And the stories Jesus told are not only, biblically speaking, essential parts of Scripture, but also the most famous, among the most famous pieces of literature that there ever has been in history, whether you think of religious material or not. And that makes these stories immediately things that are familiar with us. We learned them when we went to Bible class as kids. We heard them preached on and we've heard them taught. And that makes them hard to teach again because there is the feeling, well, I pretty much know that already. And I want for us to appeal for open hearts if we can to let these stories search us again, and to let them challenge us. One of the things that maybe we should do to start with today, and although I won't try to say all the things about the parable form that we will need to say as we go along, is to do ourselves a favor of setting it in the idea in context in two ways in the Gospel of Matthew. The first thing would be just the phrase, the kingdom of heaven in this book. And you'll notice if you read Matthew from this vantage point that this is the meaning of the arrival of Jesus is that he's the son of David, son of Abraham, that he is the king, the descendant of David who was promised, and that he is the one who will be presented as Messiah or as the king to the people of God. Now, I might just call your attention to the way this develops here. Look at chapter 4 of Matthew for a moment, and look at how Jesus ministry begins. 4:17. What does he say? What does he begin to preach? You guys wish my sermons would be this short, but I just remind you the next one that we find him, it takes three chapters. Okay, so what does he say? What's the thesis point of his preaching according to Matthew? All right, they are to repent, to change their will toward God and toward him, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look at chapter 5, verse 10. Y'all forgive me if I say the wrong words a few times today. Chapter 5 and verse 10. Notice the Beatitudes lead up to this. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God. He has the kingdom of God here, but you don't get the sense that they're different things, do you? He's talking about the same thing. Look in chapter 6 at verses 9 and 10, the model prayer. And most writers, I think, will say that these three lines, or at least the second pair of lines in the model prayer, these two here, are to be thought of as parallel statements. And he says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And then it's the third and fourth phrases, actually. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's kingdom in Matthew, or the kingdom of heaven in Matthew, is going to be the combination of these two thoughts. The kingdom of God, the rule of God, exists where the will of God is done. And this book leads up to the statement that Jesus makes in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, when he's been confessed by Peter to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Lord will say, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." So the church will become the form which the kingdom of God takes in this world. The kingdom of God is over which Christ rules as the king, where the will of God is done in the real lives of people. Now that the importance of this theme in this book should make our antennae go up when we hear stories that begin with "the kingdom of heaven is like." So we want to bear that in mind. Now, the other thing that's really important in thinking through these parables is just to notice their placement. Especially in the Gospel of Matthew, their placement in the plot that develops in this book. I think this is the overlooked part of these stories in this important part of the New Testament. So I think you know this already, but I want to mention it, the way the chapters unfold. In chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew, in chapter 4, his ministry begins, and as we saw, he begins to preach that people should repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Matthew explains this is the fulfillment of the prophet, and he names the prophet that he's talking about. Chapter 5 through 7, what do we have? The Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Mount begins with the idea and revolves around the idea in each chapter the kingdom of God will have a certain character. Its citizens will have a certain character. That's the first and the last of the Beatitudes, we'll say, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then that will be the focus here. Now, in chapters 8 and 9, there will be 10 stories, 10 events, which are used to demonstrate the complete authority of Jesus. Does he have the right to be talking about or making these claims about what the kingdom of heaven is like? What would you think of me if I walked around and said things completely new and different about the kingdom of heaven? Just on my own. You would sooner or later have to begin to wonder what gave me the right to say that kind of thing. I hope you would think it right off, but sooner or later you'd have to. And if you notice where the Sermon on the Mount ends, what amazes the people is not the particular things he taught, but that he taught as one having authority. You guys remember that? Right at the end of Matthew chapter 7. And now chapters 8 and 9 are, I believe, there are 10 miracles that are done there that are demonstrations of the Lord's authority. Now, in chapters 10 through 12, what happens is that this teaching about this authoritative teaching about the kingdom and begins to meet opposition and criticism and difficulty. And that part of this is a huge key to seeing how the point that Matthew tries to make as he puts the parables, as he records for us the parables of Jesus, because what's happening here is there is he sends the disciples out on the limited commission in chapter 10, and they come back in chapter 11. It's at the end of chapter 11, the Lord has to say, the Lord can say to the crowds, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." In chapter 12, they begin to say that he's doing some. You have the crowds who are believing and accepting what Jesus is teaching, and then you have Jesus being accused as doing these things by the power of Beelzebub. You remember? So there is now the moral struggle between belief and unbelief that's going on with regard to what Jesus is saying about the kingdom of heaven. And there is the question now, what will this do to those who believe in Jesus, and what will it do to Jesus himself? That's the fork in the road where we are in the Gospel of Matthew. What will happen to these people who have been following Jesus and listening to what he has to say? What will happen to his disciples who have believed in him enough to leave what they were doing and go out and preach the kingdom of heaven to the crowd? So that's kind of where we are when we come to Matthew chapter 13. And that's how I want for us to start with this. This is where Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, begins to teach in parables. And he'll be asked why he is teaching in parables. And he will answer that he does so verse 11 and 13, because this is a way in which his disciples can grasp the kingdom of heaven, and in which those whose hearts are troubled with the moral problem of unbelief. And notice I'm intentionally saying the moral problem of unbelief and not the intellectual problem of unbelief. And I hope you'll think as we read these parables about why. One of the writers that I have found, in verse 13 here, says, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." We'll talk more about the middle of this chapter later on in this series. But for now, I want you to see that the parables are what you might call a moral weapon in the teaching of Jesus. And they are a means of teaching which he uses so that, apparently, as Matthew says it here, so that those who are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness will be able to be enlightened about the nature of the kingdom. The truth will be presented in a picture so that they can understand it, they can take it in, they can grasp it, they can meditate on it, they can grow. While on the other hand, those who have other priorities, those who are whose hearts are being hardened by the kinds of things that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, are going to, in other words, there's going to be a separation here. Jesus teaches in a way so that some are going to say, "Oh, I see," and others are going to say, "What in the world is this fellow talking about? This makes absolutely no sense to me. Why doesn't he just come out and tell us point one, point two, point three, and be done with it? Why do we have to do all of this thinking? Why do these stories have to lodge in our minds, and we have to walk around saying to ourselves, what is this guy talking about?" And what happens here is I believe, a very relevant challenge. We want to be purveyors and beneficiaries of the deepest and most profound truths of the universe without it being any trouble. We would like to have insight into the great truths of God and man, like we have microwave oatmeal. And what Matthew tells us is, folks, it just doesn't happen that way. There is the work of pondering. Now, this is a different thing from ponderous. The work of pondering, the work of thinking, the work of meditating. And it has nothing to do with how smart somebody is. I'm not talking about that at all. These simple stories do not appeal to smartness. They appeal to open-heartedness and spiritual-mindedness. And the parables in Matthew, the Kingdom of Heaven parables, are parables that reveal hearts in that way. Am I more interested in the rule of God in my life, or in how the cardinals are doing? The reality of these stories of Jesus impress my heart and capture my imagination, or does whichever reality show is on TV at the moment most popular, does that stick in my mind? I think that's the nature of these stories. And that way, they turn out to be work. And I hope you'll think about that. Now, I've taken a lot of time to, I guess, in the form of a lecture here, to try to set the stage for this, but I hope you'll be able to see that it's the right stage to set for the first one of these stories, because it is the parable of the soils. And this story, the parable, by the way, is, somebody define what a parable is for me for a second. Just a simple. All right. Did you learn that in Bible class somewhere, Casey? An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's a good way of saying it. A story which has a spiritual point. Now, the parables are not, there are other kinds of illustrations of Scripture that are allegories where every detail in the story always has a point to make. There are similes, which are comparisons and so forth. And the parables have elements of that in them. Sometimes the parables will have just one main point, and sometimes they end with a question instead of an answer. And that's awfully inconvenient for us who like prepackaged things. But the Lord starts in Matthew's teaching here with the boat and with the crowd. I'm told that there is in the Sea of Galilee still a spot known as the Parable Cove or something like that, where any of you ever ride an old fishing boat and you park back in your favorite cove or in the head of some creek just fishing away, and meet some old boys completely across the lake over there talking and laughing. Y'all ever notice what happens with sound on water? Yeah. How could Jesus teach these crowds if they're on the shore or on the beach, as it will say in this gospel here, and he's a little ways out in the boat, and they say that it's like a natural amphitheater, if the traditional site is the right site, where the voice would carry for 300 feet easily. I don't know how you could do it. I've been trying to talk to 120 or whatever this week, and in one room, and I can't get a hearing sometimes. The Lord could teach like this. Look how he does it. In this verse, what if I say 5 minutes for the parable of the sower? That's not a very good time, is it? Let's look at it real quickly, what it has to say, especially verses that start with verse 3 through 9. John, read for us.
And he told them many things in parables, saying, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, and since they had no depth of soil, but then the sun rose, and they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil, produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And he who has ears, let him hear.
All right. Now, notice that we often refer to this as the parable of the sower. There is a sower mentioned here, but how many times is he mentioned?
Once.
There is seed mentioned here, and this seed becomes, is extremely important, of course, but the same seed is sown in each case. What is the detail that really comes out? And I've given away what I think it is by the title I've written up here, but the point is the different kinds of soil that this seed is going to fall upon. Now, given what I said or what we tried to point out about the plot that's developing in Matthew, can you see that Jesus would be speaking this in the hearing of his disciples to offer them some interpretation of why, if this is the gospel of the kingdom, there being all these different kinds of responses to their work when he sends them out sowing the seed? I hear Dennis, so that must mean time will be up. Can you see what I'm getting at? The purpose of this passage in Matthew is to interpret the progress, or sometimes the seeming lack thereof, of the kingdom to his disciples who are trying to seek the kingdom and who are trying to work in its behalf. Can you see any reason we might ever need this story? I know it's taught, we teach it often for us to talk about what happens to our own hearts, and that I think is true. If we have ears, let us hear. But there's a great need for us to be aware of the fact that while the seed may be removed or choked or have temporary effect. It also sometimes produces much fruit. We'll have to finish the interpretation of it next week. Eddie, what comment?
Paul has a good analogy of this when he said, I planted the fall with water, but God gave an increase.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 3, yeah, that's a good point, good point. Peter uses the analogy of the seed in 1 Peter 1 beautifully in verses 22 and following of chapter 1. And James uses the same picture in James chapter 1 and verse 18. So the concept of the sowing of the seed is a very important picture. With the parable of the soils, we're going to need to finish it next week, and of course we'll get into then to verses 10 and following more next week too, and I'll save it for that time. But please read what John read, and then read verses 10, verses 18 through 23, what the Lord says about this story, how he applies it, and then please go back and read verses 10 through 17, and those are the passages that we'll study together next week with this background, hopefully at least partly in our mind. Appreciate y'all being with us. I hope the week goes well for each one, and those of you who have the prayer the concerns, Casey, things like your family's going through, please let us know. Let Johnny know when you have some information about that we can all be with you then, okay? Thanks for being with us. Everybody have a great week.